Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This week, I am in Jackson, Mississippi, helping Operation Save America in their attempt to close down the last abortion clinic in that state. And while I'm there, we have prepared for you some of the sermons preached at Denver Bible Church. Those who listen to Bob Enyart Live don't always get to hear the sermons from the pulpit of Denver Bible Church. I hope you'll enjoy this.
If sin had never entered the world, would marriages have ended? Or would they have just gone on and continued? The Apostle Paul described Old Testament events as happening to Israel as an example for us today, and that they were written for our admonition. So I'd like to talk about Israel, specifically Israel as the bride, God's bride. And I'd like us to receive that admonition from an overview of what happened to Israel in her marriage relationship with God throughout the Old Testament. And then just take it for us to encourage us as to how we should live our lives, whether married or not. Moses recorded for us God's betrothal of Israel, his romance of her, the love and marriage of Israel to the Lord. But while the Old Testament repeatedly describes Israel as God's bride, many Christians today say that the body of Christ is the bride. So why is that? Why do some think it's Israel and others think it's the body of Christ? Well, what we will do today is take a careful survey of the passages from the Old Testament that show Israel and her relationship to God. And while we do it, it's not just for a doctrinal purpose of, well, who's the bride, Israel or the body, but it's to encourage us, as Paul said, that we would be admonished by what happened to them. So the body of Christ. Well, the body of Christ is, if I could maybe stretch a point, the body of Christ. That's what the body of Christ is. The body of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the body of the bridegroom. Israel, we will see, she is the bride. So let's start first by talking about marriage itself. God instituted marriage before the fall as an end in and of itself. For Adam and Eve were to love one another and enjoy their relationship forever, apparently forever without end. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 19, speaking of divorce, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And normally, you get married, you're not supposed to break up. Well, in Romans chapter 7, we find out that marriage binds a man and a woman together until what? Does anybody remember? Until death. Death is what separates a marriage, a man and a woman, if not divorce sooner. So, when there's no sin, there's no death. When there's no sin, there's no divorce. So it could be, apparently, God had an eternal design for marriage. But after the fall, certainly after the fall, we know, because the Bible states it explicitly, that earthly marriages have taken on a temporal role. They're not eternal. They're not permanent. Now, the Mormons teach you can have an eternal marriage, right? That'll work in heaven if you get married in the temple. But rather, they are temporary relationships that last for part of a human life. Part of your life, you can be married, and then when you get to heaven, you're no longer married. In this life, marriage involves having children, mutual encouragement, support, protection, and love. It's really neat. And sometimes we think, well, it's so neat, why can't we have it in heaven too? But God has said, for us human beings, we will not have marriage after we die. We will not. Now, in Matthew 22, the Sadducees put this dilemma to Christ because they said, hey, maybe there's no resurrection at all. Because if there is a resurrection, then they said, we know a man In fact, he was one of seven brothers married to a woman, and they had no children. And when he died, his wife was left to his brother, the second oldest. And then the same with him. And when he died, she was left to the third oldest. And each one in turn, seven of them married her, and they all died. And lastly, she died. And now in heaven, whose wife is she? So the Sadducees thought they had Jesus. And they thought thereby they can prove there's no resurrection, because obviously there's no answer to that dilemma and there can't be a resurrection. Now that's pretty weird logic, if you ask me. I don't quite see it, but that was their argument. And Jesus said, "You are mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." So Jesus has told us affirmatively that marriages are for this life, and then when we get to heaven, we will be single, like the angels. Obviously, there are eternal consequences, even still, to marriage, because one thing you do when you come together is we have children. And children, every child conceived, is now an eternal being who will be in existence forever, one place or another. And when the father and the mother have humbled themselves and turned to Christ, and the children, then they will all have a relationship forever and ever in heaven. That's pretty neat. So there are obviously huge eternal consequences to godly marriages. There are terrible consequences to ungodly marriages. But after the fall, when marriages themselves, when it became apparent that they were temporary, with some eternal consequences, there was a very important, specific eternal consequence that was not physical so much as symbolic. Marriages are a symbol of our relationship with God. And that's why in the Bible, that's one of the reasons God spends so much time dealing with the issue of marriage, not only between men, but between him and Israel. United together as one, each of us with the Lord form a permanent union. That's pretty neat. In this life, it's fun to get to know people. And the more interesting the person, sometimes if they have a lot of influence or power or insight or talent, it's really fun to get to know them. You get with Don, and, you know, he plays a guitar at his house. And his daughters have all this talent. And Chad, just a household of talent. And it's fun to go over there because you get this, wow, look at these people and look what they can do. Well, how about getting to hang out with God? He created the universe. He made us. The talents he has, the creativity, the relationship, the fun. So to be married, in a sense, a union with God forever, who could conceive of anything more interesting? And so that's why God uses that in the Bible. But then God refined the analogy a bit further through his two covenant peoples. Israel is one covenant people, and the body of Christ is another. And God relates to Israel as his bride, and to the body of Christ as, well, the body. Members of the body of Christ, that is the body of the bridegroom, because Christ is the bridegroom. We often focus the ministry of our church on encouraging strong marriages for both these temporal and eternal reasons. And as for other churches, for our friends and family members around the country, we've circulated a questionnaire so they could gauge how their church is doing. It's a pastor's qualification quiz, 10 questions. And the last question asks, if your pastor is married, if he's single, we deal with that. But if your pastor is married, is his wife joyful? Is the pastor's wife joyful? And we ask that because God has made men the head of the household. And if the man is living a godly life, then his wife will be joyful. And if he's not, his wife will appear not joyful. Now, a lot of women might say, hey, I'm not in for that deal. Don't look at me, please. But that's just the way it is. And we've devised this questionnaire here at our church. And if a different church devised it, let's say you had a big, what they call seeker-friendly church, and they came up with a questionnaire, how's your church doing? Chances are they would score well on the questionnaire, right? They'd probably get 100. And since we came up with this questionnaire, I happen to score pretty well on it. I mean, if my wife was having a particularly terrible time in her life right now, I probably wouldn't have put that on a quiz. Or at least I would have been tempted to leave it off. But we put it on, and so when you take your own quiz, it's not quite all that valid. But it's revealing when we let other people gauge their churches. How are they doing? Next week, in the next sermon, we're going to go through all the 10 questions of a pastor's qualification quiz. And we could judge, is it a reasonable quiz? And how are we doing in our church as a church ministry? And many other people have used this in their churches, and we've heard very interesting stories. But at any rate, does your wife seem joyful? Relationships are the most important thing in all of existence. Relationship within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's more important than the Father and the Son getting along? That's really important. And thankfully, they do with the Holy Spirit. And then relationships between God and men, and then between us and one another. Of all earthly relationships, marriage is the closest, the most intimate. And since the man is the head of the marriage, therefore, whether she relishes that role or not, the wife becomes an indicator of the man's walk with the Lord. Now, God romanced Israel, and she became his bride. And that is an analogy in a way. Israel, we find out, sinned terribly. Does that mean that God was a bad husband? Does that imply that in any sense whatsoever? It just doesn't. It doesn't. And that's why we say, and later on, toward the end of this message, I'll talk about analogies break down. Analogies don't always hold up 100% perfectly in every way you could look at them. But God romanced Israel, and she became his bride. And now Christians say, well, we're the bride. Well, let's look at it. God arranged a marriage through a courtship with Israel. He and Israel entered into a marriage covenant. It turned out rather poorly by the end of the Old Testament. Now, Abraham, this story is told in the Bible. I'll take about a dozen books of the Bible and give you quotes from them, running through a story. The events happen in chronological order, although some of the quotes come from books written later saying what happened centuries earlier. Abraham is the father of Israel, and God's relationship with Abraham began when the Lord arranged for Abraham to move out of his father's house. He called him, saying, leave your father's house and come with me. We studied that in Sunday school today in Genesis 12. And that courtship had begun, but God waited more than 400 years while Israel grew up, we find out in Ezekiel 16. And when she was ready, God said, Ezekiel 16, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered you. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord, speaking to Israel. Does anyone know when that happened? When did God marry Israel? You can feel free to shout it out if you think you know, but I'll answer. I see some of you whispering it. In the wilderness, at Mount Sinai, that's when God entered into the marriage with Israel. It was then that God had allured her, Hosea 2:14, into the wilderness. And Jeremiah 31 and Exodus 32, he took Israel by the hand. And as the Lord remembers it, in Jeremiah 2:2, the Lord saw the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness. Men are sinful and rather wicked, and God almost has to hold his nose when he enters into a relationship with us because of our sin and our flesh. And when we're resurrected, we'll lose this old flesh, and we can have a relationship with God, which is pure joy to him at the time. But for now, it's a challenge for him because of our sin. And even Israel in the wilderness, we know how wicked they became. But God was saying, at least they followed me. At least they did leave Egypt and went through the Red Sea. And I said, go to that mountain, and they went. I'm so thrilled they did that. So God, he looked on Israel through the eyes of a romantic, someone who wants to see the best in someone and not the worst. He saw the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness. Then in Exodus 19, God formally proposed, and he assembled the wedding party up on Mount Sinai. This is what the proposal sounded like, Exodus 19. In the wilderness, records God saying to Israel, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. And then Exodus 24 tells of the wedding party. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel, come up to the mountain and worship. And Israel then entered into her marriage covenant with God. Not by saying, I do. When we get married, we say, I do. And then you get married. But Israel entered into a corporate relationship with God. It was all of Israel as his bride. It was at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai that Moses officiated the wedding between Israel and the Lord. And Israel became the Lord's lawfully wedded wife. Reading from Exodus 24:3, when Moses told the people all the words of the Lord, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. We do. Not I do, but we do. The bride and the groom stood at the altar and faced one another. We get that from Deuteronomy 5, as Moses officiated the wedding ceremony. Deuteronomy 5 reminds us of this when Moses called all Israel and said to them, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb at Mount Sinai. The Lord talked with you face to face, and I stood between the Lord and you at that time. And when I read that, I can't help but think of the marriages that I've officiated at. And here's the husband and the wife, and who am I? Just a mere guy standing there officiating a marriage. The most incredible of human relationships. What an honor to be able to do that. But Moses officiating when the Lord and Israel stood face to face and they entered into this covenant. Do you, Israel, take the Lord to be your lawfully wedded husband? We do, they vowed. And God saw to all the celebration details. The wedding party then enjoyed a dinner while the Lord attended dressed in his finery. In our modern celebrations, we always have a meal, right, to celebrate. And during the ceremony, sometimes we place under the bride's feet a beautiful white runner that she walks on. And if you look down, you see his shoes and her shoes and how his shoes are sparkling and black and shiny and as clear as could be. And we read in Exodus 24 that Moses went up and Aaron also and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. At this time, when they stood face to face and entered into the covenant and said, Lord, we do. So God has wooed Israel from her home, carried his betrothed into the wilderness, proposed to her, entered into a marriage covenant, and celebrated there on the mountain. Well, families sometimes name their firstborn sons after the dad. It's real tempting to do that. It took a while for me, and we finally got a middle name in there. But a lot of families like to name a firstborn son after the father. And you know, God is our father. And in Exodus 22:29, he requested the special dedication of the firstborn sons from his marriage to Israel, that they would be dedicated to him. And the husband warned his new wife against adultery in Deuteronomy 5, declaring himself the jealous type in Deuteronomy 6. I'm the jealous type. Be faithful to me, or else. And Moses reminded the people in Deuteronomy 5, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For God said, you shall have no other gods before me. And just as God warned men not to lust after a neighbor's wife, so too he commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 6, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. But the celebrations had barely commenced when Israel began to lust after others. For Moses, before he had come down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, what did Aaron do? Exodus 32, he took the gold from their hands and he fashioned it and made a golden calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, the honeymoon began with a terrible event. And a rocky 40-year honeymoon it was. And at the end of that honeymoon, to celebrate their 40th anniversary, Moses read to Israel their marriage contract. And he read it to them, the whole contract. Now, if anybody knows what it is, feel free to shout out. I know we have a church of introverts. What is the marriage contract that God had with Israel? It's the entire book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is the marriage contract with Israel. And that's what Moses stood and read, which retells the principal events leading up to God betrothing Israel and their marriage. The ceremony. And the wife's promise to love, honor, and obey her husband in Deuteronomy 5, 11, and 30. And it sounds like a marriage contract. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Could there be more beautiful words to be part of a marriage ceremony? And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That sounds like a marriage covenant. And then the Lord brought her to the land called the place of his own dwelling, to the place which I have prepared. That's how God described the promised land in Exodus 15 and 30. So God, what does a husband do with his new bride? Or when he gets to their home, he picks her up and carries her across the threshold. So what did God do to Israel? He brought her to the place he had promised her, the place there would be houses that were already filled with furniture, the place he had prepared for her. And he said, I'll bring you to houses that you haven't built, but they're built and they're filled and they're ready. I'll bring you to them. And he carried her over the threshold, over the Jordan River, into the land of their homes. In Deuteronomy 6, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to the land of large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, then do not forsake the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:12. However, the consummation of the marriage resulted not in joy, but in tragedy. And what happened in the first days and over the honeymoon period continued over the next centuries. And we come to the ministry of Ezekiel when he reads the accusation, the grounds that God cites against his wife in Ezekiel 16:20. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed. Of course, he's talking about killing children for your own convenience, for your own set of morality and ethics. Today we call that abortion. So God cites this as a ground against his wife. You've killed the children that you bore to me. As his wife, Israel's unfaithfulness hurt God deeply. Ezekiel 16 also. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. And eventually God divorced his wife. He divorced her. But still he longed for her. We read in Jeremiah 3:1, they ask, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again? And the answer is no. Would not the land be greatly polluted if a man took back his wife from another man? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. You see what God did? The humble position he put himself in. That many times a man would feel he has too much dignity to take back his wife who's become a harlot. She's been unfaithful. And God humbles himself to say, you've done all this to me, yet return to me. I still love you. More than a century before that statement of divorce, where God says, if a man divorces his wife, Israel, it's the Lord, he divorced her. Well, more than a century earlier, Isaiah had presented an interesting question. He said, where's the certificate of divorce? Because God obviously is going to divorce us because we are evil. And how can he keep us as his bride, as his wife, when we are so vile, when we're unfaithful? And through Moses, God had instructed that an unfaithful wife would be given a certificate of divorce. A legal process where you say, because you're unfaithful, we are now divorced. And that works both ways. And as Isaiah recorded the question in chapter 50, verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? A Jew's mother is Israel. He's born a child of his nation. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away, and for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. Through Jeremiah, God acknowledges the existence of such a certificate of divorce. In Jeremiah 3:8, when he says, for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. God says, I gave her a certificate of divorce. In Jeremiah 3:8. But if Deuteronomy is the text of God's marriage covenant with Israel, where is the certificate of divorce? Where's that? That'd be neat if that was in the Bible too, because then we could read the two and see what to avoid, what life will be like if we are unfaithful, either within marriage or in our relationship to God. And we find the certificate of divorce written by Jeremiah, his other book, the Book of Lamentations. Lamentations imparts its full message only when the student reads it, realizing that it's written from the jealous husband who has now spurned his unfaithful wife and left her. In the very first verse of Lamentations, God pictures Israel like a widow. He says those words, you are like a widow. Well, God hadn't died, so she's not a widow. But he had left her. She's like a widow. Every chapter of Lamentations flows with the inconsolable tears of a wife who realizes she destroyed her marriage with her own hands. The verses describe a vacated home, bereft of love and celebration, because of a cheating wife who did not consider the consequences of her actions. That's what the book of Lamentations is all about. The husband writes down in Lamentations the sum total of his wife's adulteries and hangs them around her neck. Imagine that. God says, this is what you've done, and this is what you've done. And he hangs it as an ornament around his wife's neck. This is from the book of Lamentations. The scorned woman calls for her lovers, but even they have left her. Outside there is mourning, but at home things are even worse, like death, because the loving husband no longer remembers the place where he had once rested his feet. Even her own mother cannot soothe the wife's pains. The children suffer, and the economic cost of divorce sets in as she loses her prosperity, her home, her inheritance. This is all what the book of Lamentations is about. She brought the agony upon herself, and yet it's also come from the Lord because he has turned his hand against her and refuses even to listen to her prayers. Cast aside, the wife realizes that even grieving over death does not reach the anguish of rejection. So Lamentations is Israel's certificate of divorce, which God gave to Israel, as he says in Ezekiel 6:9, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot. Imagine there are Christians who say God cannot be touched. God has no emotion. He cannot feel anything. And God says, because I was crushed, I have rejected them. Hosea 2:2, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. God hoped that Israel would someday respond to the consequences of her action. So in Hosea 2:7, God predicts. He says, she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 32. But in a dramatic development, God then prophesied a future restoration to the body of Christ. No, a future restoration to Israel. In Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. He will call Israel his bride once again, Isaiah 62. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And then Hosea tells us how the Lord will woo Israel to himself in the last days. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her as in the days of her youth. And in that day, you will call me husband and no longer call me master. In that day, I will make a covenant for them and I will betroth you to me forever. So this is what the Old Testament shows of God's relationship with Israel. He called her, he wooed her, he betrothed her, he married her, and they had a terrible honeymoon. And it only got worse, and then he threatened her, and then he gave her a certificate of divorce. But then he said, but I'm going to woo you back. And so we get to the New Testament, and Jesus, what does he say? He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain man who's betrothed to a woman. And he describes a marriage. And we read in the book of Revelation about the marriage of the Lamb and his wife. in the book of Revelation is all about Israel. And what do Christians today say? They say, we're the bride. But Christ is, of course, male. He's the Son of God. And we are the body of Christ. And while Israel is the she, very consistently, the body is a he, very consistently. There might be rare exceptions for the sake of an analogy, but the body is his body. And it's described as a perfect man in him. He is the head of the body, which is not feminine. We are the body of Christ. We are the body of the bridegroom. Now, Paul does make a couple analogies. And from those analogies, people think, oh, look, we're the bride. But we're not. In one of the passages, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, if we take that literally, we'd say we're the bride of Christ. But Paul introduces it by saying, bear with me in a little folly. That's like saying, I'm going to paraphrase what really happened a little bit. I'm going to make an analogy. So don't take this too literally, but just bear with me. You are like a chaste virgin that I've betrothed to Christ. So because he introduces it that way, it tells you it's not really that way. That's an analogy. And I like that analogy. It's perfect because marriage is a permanent union until death. And as Christians, once we've been renewed by Christ, we will no longer die eternally. The second death will not be ours. So our relationship with God is permanent. It is a permanent relationship, and that's exciting. So Israel is the bride, and the body of Christ is the body of the bridegroom. And that in and of itself leads to incredibly interesting possibilities. Why does God create a new heaven and a new earth? Jesus promised the earth to Israel and every Christian in the world today. You ask him, where are you going to live forever? Does he say on earth? No, only the Jehovah's Witnesses say that. Every Christian says, I'll live forever in heaven. And they're right if they're truly a Christian. So then why does God create a new earth? Just to look at Israel in the body. God promised Israel the land. And Jesus said they will inherit the earth. And we, Paul says, we are citizens of heaven. And we live in heaven forever, the body of Christ. That's our home. Israel's home is the new earth. Thus, all believers, whether of the covenant of circumcision in Israel's kingdom, those who lived in the past, or today, whether Jew or Gentile, in the body of Christ, under grace, all believers can expect an eternal relationship of great joy, not only with God, but with one another, innumerable myriad of people to get to know, to enjoy, and to love. And we could start doing all that right now. May God bless you all, and may he make his face to shine upon you, and let us pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for the fellowship we have here. Lord, help us to build one another up. Help us to be humble. Help us to have a passion to get to know you better. Lord, especially help us parents to raise our children in a godly way. Help us to have strong marriages and our friendships to be ties that will bind us forever. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
This is Bob Enyart. You're listening to Bob Enyart Live. If you enjoyed that sermon, you could go online to our website, kgov.com, and listen to it again or send a link to it to a friend so they could listen to it online. Or you could sign up and get a subscription to our monthly sermons. You could do that at kgov.com. Just click on Bob's Resources, our online store, or call us at 800-8-ENYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. Now we have more time, and it's a rarity to get to listen to a Denver Bible Church sermon here on the radio. So let's tune in to another message.
I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas day as we remembered the first coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago and his birth in Bethlehem. Yes, Christmas has become highly commercialized. In our popular culture, this season indulges further into materialism. Even still, though, a great thing about Christmas is that it provides an unavoidable backdrop for those of us who want to share Christ's first coming with others. For it is not materialism, but relationships. It is relationships with our God and with one another that will meet the deepest needs of human beings. 6 o'clock last night. What were you doing 6 o'clock last night? Millions of Americans were still celebrating Christmas, winding down from an already relaxing day. Halfway around the world, though, and miles below the ocean, an extraordinary earthquake occurred. For those in Southeast Asia, the victims of the most powerful earthquake in 40 years, their needs now include coming to terms with the death of more than 7,000 people, dealing with the tragic human loss from the tsunamis that hit 6 countries, caused by an earthquake measuring 8.9 on the Richter scale. As Christians, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as his representatives on earth, as those who read the Word of God and share God's truth with others, it is incumbent upon us to deal with the questions that arise from such an event. And when Christians speak openly in public with their coworkers, friends, family, on issues that matter, there is an obligation for us to have the best representation of the truth that's available in the world. Christians should have and be able to share the most understanding with what's happening in the world and in interpersonal relationships and in businesses, because God made us and he put us on this earth to have dominion, and hopefully those who are in league with God on his side will be able to show the best insight and the greatest understanding of why things are the way they are. What does this earthquake tell us about God? What does it tell us about the world we live in? What does it tell us about the past? And what does it tell us about the future? We will think these questions through right now so that we're prepared to talk to others. And here are some of the highlights. Many Christians latch onto every tragic report of an earthquake, taking Christ's comment about earthquakes out of context, and will wrongly claim in the coming weeks, you can listen for it, that this earthquake is evidence that we are in the last days, and that therefore, as the world remembered Christ's first coming just yesterday, that God has now sent us a sign of his imminent second coming. Well, that's not true. Amen. It's a tragedy in its own right that Christians will take countless headlines through the centuries and say, that's proof that Jesus is coming back soon. Other Christians will use the earthquake to further the atheistic worldview that the earth is billions of years old, perhaps well-meaning, but seduced by worldly wisdom. They will claim that the super slow motion of plate tectonics not only produced our mountains, like the Rockies, but it also caused this earthquake. We will see, on the other hand, that so many great earthquakes are evidence of a recent global flood that rattled the crust of a young earth. Regarding the world we live in, the political climate of our globe, the primary international response to this tragedy will be governmental. And governments are simply the largest corporations in the world. Institutions which will now spend tax money, basically bureaucrats who will spend other people's money to alleviate the suffering. But the problem is that because of sin, human beings have difficulty spending other people's money wisely. And much of the effort will be more political than actually beneficial. And finally, we will talk through what this tells us about God, pointing out that those who hate God and many of those who love him will somewhat join forces, misleading the masses. For atheists tell us that such suffering proves that a loving God does not exist. And of course, that's blasphemy. It assumes that there is no value or purpose in suffering. And at the same time, many Christians, on the other hand, turn God into a sadist. And they will tell the world that God orchestrated these tsunamis, that he handpicked the children who would be crushed, and those who would lose their homes and their entire families, suggesting that God micromanages our lives. And that not sin, but God himself produces all the misery, pain, wickedness, and suffering that we experience. So let's do it. What do these Christmas tsunamis tell us about the future? If you search for the word earthquakes in the Bible, plural, the word earthquakes, you will find only references to Christ's prophecy about the end times. In the context of him saying there will be wars and famines, pestilence, signs in the heavens, and earthquakes in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When a dramatic event occurs, an earthquake, a disease, an epidemic, a war, or rumors of war, a comet passes overhead, a century ends, or a new millennium begins, as with Y2K, or an international alliance forms, or treaties are signed or broken. Those who look for Christ's return can easily let their emotion cloud their judgment and tell the world that this is a sign, which means that Christ is coming back soon. Of course, these things, taken together, have happened thousands of times in the last 2,000 years. Just in the last millennium, just to mention a few, Halley's Comet came by in 1989. It's come by 30 times since it's been identified. Europe's Black Plague, World War I, World War II. Israel became a nation in 1948. We have so many technological developments, like the invention of the car and the airplane brought travel to the masses, the explosion of knowledge in the information age. And these are things that Christians search through the Bible and they find, oh, look, there's a reference to this in some passage about prophecy. Britain's chief mathematician in the 1600s wrote a book on the Bible and identified his generation as the last. But it wasn't. And the Plymouth Brethren did the same thing in the 1830s. But mankind continued. Hal Lindsey wrote a book, The Late Great Planet Earth, sold tens of millions of copies. And he led much of the Christian church to believe that the second coming would be in 1988. But it wasn't. And Y2K had thousands wondering whether Christ would be ushered back on a computer bug. So as for the future, we should correct any Christian who says that this tragedy predicts Christ's soon coming. I hope and pray the Lord returns soon. That should be the desire of all Christians, to see the Lord and for God to come to our planet, which is in such terrible rebellion against him. But on the other hand, when the Lord does return, it will be a time of serious judgment for countless millions, so that his delay is extraordinary mercy and patience as more people come to the Lord every day. We should remind Christians that Christ had predicted clearly that he would return before all of his own disciples had died. He said that he would return before they had time to go and preach to each of the villages in Israel. He said that he would return before that generation had died away. He said many things like that. He said, "What if I will that the Apostle John remains until I return?" He said, speaking to a crowd of followers, he said, "Some of you will not see death before the Lord returns with power in his kingdom." And you get into the book of Acts, and the apostles believed that Jesus Christ would return soon and establish his kingdom. And that's why they sold their homes and their lands, because they believed that Christ would come back and give them their kingdom and give them 100-fold for the homes and the lands they sold that he encouraged them to sell. But then what happened? Israel rejected their risen Messiah. And so God determined that he could not give them the kingdom that he had promised them because they rejected the king. So instead of Jesus Christ returning quickly, God cut off Israel and grafted in the Gentiles in the body of Christ so that today Jew and Gentile are equal before him and could either be in utter rebellion and reject God equally, or come to Christ through faith equally. And God is now working with the body of Christ so that all those prophecies in the Bible that dealt with Israel and Christ's return to establish a kingdom for them on earth, those prophecies for the time being are set aside. They're somewhat irrelevant for the moment, because Christ is not now working with Israel, he's working with the body of Christ.
Let me break in and interrupt my own message. Hi, this is Bob Enyart. If you have enjoyed this message so far, I invite you to go online to our website, kgov.com, where you can hear this again or email it to a friend, or you can subscribe to our monthly sermons. That's where you would get a CD in the mail about the middle of each month, and you'll enjoy the 4 sermons from the pulpit of Denver Bible Church for that month. Of course, you can also subscribe to our monthly 8 Best of Bob radio shows or our monthly Bible album, where you receive an entire album of Bible study on the different books of the Bible and different topics. So all that is available at KGov online at kgov.com or by calling us at 800-8-ENYARDS. That's 800-836-9278. Thank you so much for listening. God bless you.